I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we've been going through this chapter for a few weeks, and we will be in this passage, verse 15 through 20, over the next two or three weeks. And the title of my message is Discipline of God's Children Through His Church. Discipline of God's Children Through His Church. The word church is from the Greek word, translated from the Greek word, ekklesia. And the term ekklesia appears 114 times in the New Testament. It appears four of those times, not speaking of the local or the universal church, just some gathering. So 110 times it is used of the universal or the local church. And of those 110 times, 92 times it references the local church. So 84% of the time when you see the word church in your Bible, it is referring to the local church, which means that it is not the universal church that is dominant in the New Testament. It is the local church. And many today have a tendency to be happy about belonging to the universal church, but they don't really belong or contribute or serve in a local church, and they are actually out of step with Christ in the New Testament. All of the epistles and the book of Revelation were all written to or for local churches, meaning they weren't written to me or to you or to this Bible study or to this ministry, no matter how great it is. They were written to local assemblies of believers in different areas, and they can only be properly interpreted in that context, that you're reading them and you're studying them in the context of a local church, it being written for that local church and received and understood in that way. The first two times that you find the word church, the first time is in Matthew 16, 18, and that's where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and that is a usage there of the universal church. So he would build his church, all of the believers. Then the other time you find it, it's three times in the gospel in two different occasions, that one, and then the other is in our passage in verse 15 through 20. It appears twice, speaking of the same thing, and that is the local church. So it appears twice in the Gospels, once of the universal, once of the local. And then when you go through the New Testament, the local church is dominant by far over the universal. And in other words, the universal is made up of local churches. But it is something we should note and take deep in our heart, that the first mention of the local church in the New Testament is about church discipline. I mean, there's a myriad of things that he could have spoken about when he first mentioned the local church, but he chose to mention discipline. And so it just highlights the importance, because he knew the rest of what's coming doesn't really happen if you have undisciplined churches. The church, by and large today, has forsaken church discipline, and they've therefore forfeited much of their true spiritual vitality and moral influence. They lack authority to speak, at least in a credible way, because there's not spiritual integrity, meaning we're telling others to forsake sin and so forth, and yes, it runs rampant in our churches. It is graphically clear from the scripture, from cover to cover, that God's calling is for his people to be holy, morally pure, and set apart unto him. In the Old Testament, you often find some form of the juxtaposition of, you do this and I bless, meaning keep the law. You don't and I curse you. And all of that has to do with holiness. If you're keeping the law, if you kept it perfectly, you would be perfectly holy. And so the cursing and the blessing was based upon the level of holiness. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom." In Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." I guess you could take all of the epistles and summarize, because he's conforming us to the image of Christ, and you could summarize it under 1 Peter 1:15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." We're called Christians, and that's followers of Christ, but it means that we're supposed to be Christ-like. And Christ is called in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, the Holy One. He preached a gospel that was empowering holiness. And now we have an impotent gospel that can only empower some form of human happiness. Today, the unholy church, and much of it, not all of it, we're not trying to drag everyone in, because there are many churches and many Christians that are seeking to live godly, but much of the church is engulfed in sin within the membership, and it goes unchecked. And it is engulfed in sin in the leadership and the pastors and the elders and deacons, and it goes unchecked. So instead of calling the church to holiness, they can't very well do that because they're not living it. And they don't really think it's that important. And so they don't call the church to holiness, but they call them to happiness, security, principles of living, things of that nature that don't cut us where we have to die to self and live for Christ. More and more, we have watched over the years sin being exposed among the leaders of the church, our large ministries, pastors, elders, ministry leaders. And all of a sudden we find out not only is it exposed, but it's been going on for years. And tragically, many times that is discovered or revealed by the world, by ungodly undercover newspaper people or news people or reporters. And so what we see is church discipline is the dinosaur of the church. We know it existed back then, but we can't see it today except in very few places. And so the world has to point out our sin. We have privatized religion where, well, nobody's going to tell me about my sin. Nobody's going to call me out. We have declining morals in our culture, and we can easily spot them, but what we don't see is how they've so influenced the church that you can't even talk on the subject of church discipline. G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried." And then there is the misinterpretation of Scripture that gives you an umbrella so you don't have to deal with this stuff. Like in Matthew chapter 7, 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." And that's used kind of as an umbrella to discard everything in the New Testament about church discipline. Just that's all you need. Well, you know, judge not lest you be judged. And I remind you that we're looking at a passage on church discipline. It's the first time the local church is mentioned. But church discipline permeates all of the epistles and the book of Revelation and the book of Acts. It has its primary passages, but it's everywhere. And so when you ignore it, you either have to allegorize those passages or ignore them and go to other more soothing places. Some Christians and Christian leaders don't exercise or support church discipline because they themselves are living very undisciplined and ungodly lives in private or in their home or in their recreational time. In other words, they can hold it under control when they're out in public or in front of people, but when they're on their own, they can't. And then we have fallen pastors who have been caught in sin, and some of it's disqualifying. And that isn't disqualifying, we tap them on the hand and put them back in the ministry. And those that are disqualified forever, they're placed back all under the umbrella of love. And the likelihood of them calling the church to holiness and speaking on church discipline is virtually nil. Church discipline's like the weather, some people say. Everybody talks about it and nobody does anything about it. Well, we can't do anything about the weather, but we can do something about the church and its holiness. There has to be an emphasis upon personal discipline and personal holiness, and eschewing those things that are of the world, and what we watch and what we do, where we frequent, how we talk, how we relate to other people, all of those on a personal level before there's ever a desire to do it in a church. And that therein is some of the problem. And like the weather, we not only can affect the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, we are commanded to do it. In this passage, verse 15 through 20, there are five commands. Five. And when we go to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, we call that the Great Commission. And I use that term, and I'm all right with that. I'm not criticizing it. What I do want to point out is those are not biblical words. It's a command. So when you read that passage, there are certain words that are commands, just like the words here. And what we should get from that is that commission to go into all the world and take the gospel is no greater than this. They are commands of the same Lord regarding His people and His church. So we are commanded to evangelize the world and send missionaries all over the world, but every church is commanded to do this five times in just this verse, and then it permeates the New Testament. Much of the church's unwillingness to deal with any kind of discipline or confront any kind of sin in the congregation is masquerading under love. And you bring up sometimes, or you preach on this, and you're at some conference, or you're talking, and you bring all this up, and the evidence is overwhelming in the New Testament. They say, well, what we do at our church, we just try to love them back to Christ. So let me get this straight. You're going to love them back, so when we read all the discipline passages in the New Testament, that's not love. Or you have more love than Christ has, the one who is love. I mean, that's a hard pill to swallow. What it is really is cowardness. Because make no mistake about it, discipline is costly. True love doesn't turn its back on discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. We fear calling the church to holiness because if we're not holy, it's like the pot calling the kettle black. We fear because some won't understand it, and they won't. And because some will get mad, and they will. And because some will leave, and they will. All those things are true. We fear dealing with difficult issues in the church. I mean, we just want to come and feel good and everybody get along and everything's okay. We don't ever have to face any of these things. And so rather than dealing with the difficulty of church discipline, we just sing one more chorus of "We Shall Not Be Moved." And make no mistake about it, church discipline is very difficult. It's heart-wrenching and it is horrendous to undertake. And many of you have been here through the years and you've been a part of it. But there's nothing likable about it. There's no reward personally. It's all cost. And the cost can be very high. Instead, we preach messages of a Christianized self-actualization, self-esteem, self-love, principles that seem to endorse what we're already doing. It's like a parent that won't discipline their child. I mean, I don't want to overuse the term, but that is a form of child abuse. If you don't love your child enough to discipline them, you don't love them. Not in God's love. And the hardest thing we do with our children is consistent, loving discipline. It's the hardest thing. I don't know of anything harder. Celebrating their victories is not harder. Going to their events is not harder. Encouraging them is not harder. Seeing them do well is not harder. Helping them to mature and grow up is not harder. But when you factor in discipline, it is consistent and loving. I remember my children were little, and I mean, it just happened in a myriad of ways, but you know, you come home, you're tired, and you lay down on the couch, and you're just so comfortable. I mean, you're just one step away from heaven, and then they're messing up, doing something wrong, and you've got to get up and go deal with it. And I would just think, can't you just go away, just for a while? A miracle or something happened. And they never time it at the right time. They have no discretion about that. And you're worn out, and you've got all these things going on. You tell me what will raise the heart of a person higher than when their child is doing well, and what will cause it to sink quicker and deeper than when they're not doing well. Discipline is hard, and they don't get it the first time. Prayerfully, they will get it, but not always. There was a family that went on a typical vacation, and three boys in the back, and so they're traveling, and three boys are, you know, rambunctious and kind of cranky, and the dad gets on to them several times, and they're kicking under his seat the whole time, and he's telling them not to do that, and finally, he just exasperated. He just pulls off the side of the road, pulls them out of the car, takes them out for a woodshed experience, and brings them back, gets them in the car, and he looks at them, and he says, I don't want to hear one word, period. For 30 minutes, nobody says a word. So there they were in their cell block back in the back seat, and they drove on. A little while, one of them said, Dad, has it been 30 minutes? Yes, it has. Can I say something? Yes, you can. You know when you spanked us back there? My shoe fell off and it's on the side of the road. I mean, it just doesn't go well. It's not fun. Discipline is hard. Pastors feel discipline, fear discipline, because of the great cost to them and their families. They can get by with not doing it. And E.V. Hill, and many times when I speak with people who've gone out of this church and the pastorate or young pastors, and somebody calls me about church discipline, I try to help them to do it in a way that it won't blow everything up. And there are things that they can do. But young pastors, they learn about it, they study it, and they go in, they see the sin, they want to deal with it. And E.V. Hill says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a young pastor, and the end thereof is to be put out. And that's exactly right. The cost of church discipline is very, very expensive. But the cost of not disciplining is infinitely higher. John MacArthur said, it is not surprising that public discipline for sin is rare in the church today. Where there is little genuine desire for purity, there will also be little desire to deal with impurity. The misinterpreted and misapplied statement of Jesus that we should not judge lest we be judged has been used to justify the tolerance of every sort of sin and false teaching. The ideas that every person's privacy is essentially to be protected and that each is responsible only to himself have engulfed much of the church. Under the guise of false love and spurious humility that refuse to hold others to account, many Christians are as dedicated as some unbelievers to the unbiblical notion of live and let live. The church, however, is not nearly so careful not to gossip about someone sinning as it is not to confront it and to call for it to stop. And the early church, the local church, the rudimentary, it wasn't even structured yet. It just was in its incipient infant stage. And God was bringing the discipline direct because the structures weren't set up for everything to happen. And so you find as early in the church as Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira, they held back what they owned. They owned it, held back, and lied to the church. And because they lied and acted like a hypocrite, God struck them dead. And God was trying to send the message, this is how I feel about sin in the church. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says, because of their sin, and some of you are weak, and some are sickly, meaning some of you are physically, you're weak, you have problems, and some of you are literally physically sick. And some of you have fallen asleep, died, because of their sin. And God has held it very sternly. I think God still does that sometimes. But not often. And this confuses people in the church who want the church to be what God wants it to be. We're not saying we're all perfect. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It does have to do with recognizing our sin, repenting and confessing and doing that as a church as well. But we watch that, and I can tell you from years of talking with other pastors and praying, I just pray God would do something with this person. They're just causing trouble. They're always doing this. They're always doing this. And they want God to do like he did with Ananias. And I've seen that happen once in my ministry that I know of for sure. But it's not his normal way. Because we're asking for God to do something about the troublemaker or about the immoral person or the person that's disrupting the unity of the church. And God's saying, I've already done it. I laid it out in the Word for how you do it. Now just do it. He's already given us. We don't have to wait on a miracle. There's an action to be taken. There has to be an authority to take the action, and we have it in the New Testament. But there also has to be a strong enough desire for purity. And you won't have a strong desire for purity in the local church if you don't have it in our individual lives, or if you let sin run rampant in the church. Holiness that moves. There has to be a desire for holiness that moves a pastor and moves a church to do that with all of its cost. There has to be a willing submission to the Word of God. There has to be, on a local church level, the esteeming of the loftiness of the Word of God. Well, why do y'all do that? Well, we just have a high view of Scripture, and the Scripture says do it, so we just do it. Church for years and decades can be plagued by splits, one right after another, by fights, by divisiveness, short pastorates, ineffective ministries, because they wouldn't discipline the troublemakers. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. You remove them. So I've been here 22 years. We've had to. We didn't want to, but we had to follow Scripture, practice church discipline 12 times. And those of you that have been here, you know what a very different church it would have been had we allowed all of that to go on, because there was all kinds of sin. But we actually had one group that fits this very well. And I asked point blank. So I said, you want to be a member of Trinity, but you don't want to be under the leadership of the elders, which everybody else is. And you don't want to be under the bylaws, which everybody else is, including the elders. Is that correct? Yes. I said, that's not going to happen. You see, they want to be their own God, and they cause trouble. How can God bless us, though, if our desires are not His desires, when we are more concerned with the desires of ourself than God, when we're more afraid of what man's going to say than what God says, when we're more concerned about the size of our church than the spiritual vitality of our church. God would rather have a church with five people who are consecrated to Him than one with 5,000 where that's not a matter to be considered. My experience, and I don't mean just personal, I mean just knowing other pastors and being around other churches and all this over the years, and I tell young guys that go out from this church or people who call me and they're going for their first interview with a pastoral search committee, and they're asking me what questions you ask. I say, well, one of them is, ask them, how long was the previous pastor here and why did he leave? And then do that for about the four or five previous pastors. And if you find that they're here 2 to 3.5 years and they leave and either there were problems they admit to or, well, it just wasn't going well or something nondescript, then you're next on the list if you go there. God may want you there, but you need to know the power brokers are still in the church. They never were removed. We pray for unity in the church. I mean, we want unity in the church. So we pray for it. We preach on it. We have teachings on it. We do everything. We want unity. God, give us unity. God, give us unity. God, give us unity over and over and over. But listen to me, beloved. When God establishes a local church, that local church has unity. It is when evil men, Jude says, creep in unaware and they don't submit to the word of God, they break that unity and bring disunity. And every time we've dealt with something, this is what you see. This will be the pattern. You're unified, then somebody comes up and they're going to be their own God in the church, and they began getting followers and they began causing trouble. And when you deal with them, the unity is back. It's automatic. You don't have to pray the next day. It's already there because it's God-given. But Satan has people coming in to destroy it, see? And so the issue of unity is about get those that disunify out. If you had a company and you had 10 employees and 5 of them really worked hard and 5 were really lazy and never showed up on time and never did what they were supposed to do and they didn't follow your instructions, would every day you pray, God, give us 10 that'll do this work? God, no, you'd fire 5 and you'd have 5 that would do as much work as the 10 were doing. They go through turmoil and they get a new pastor. And these power brokers, and I call it the Last Supper. And that is, when you go to a church, the first person, now this is just a Rogerianism, I'm just telling you, but it's 100% with me. The first person who asks to take you to eat, that's the Last Supper. Because they're going to crucify you later. Now you're afraid to ask something. But what's happening is the power brokers are trying to get you on their side, see, to begin with. And when I came here, I had several things, and I shared it with the elders that went on. Invite me to eat, and all kinds of stuff was said. But they will crucify you because they're the power brokers. And if you don't do what they want, they will come against you, and it'll happen again and again and again and again. It works kind of like this. These are just estimates. But in a local church, so you're hearing of a church having all kind of problems, these problems. Really, there's about 5% or less that are causing the trouble. But what they do is they influence this other percentage, whatever it may be, in different situations, and it'll get bigger as you go along, and they either don't say anything or they're not concerned or they end up kind of following. And then there's another percentage that supports the leadership, the pastors, the elders, all of that. They're supportive, but they don't speak. And what that makes these power brokers think is that they're in the majority, and everybody thinks they are because the ones who support the direction aren't speaking. And then there is a group who really understands church discipline, wants the church to be holy, and they're willing to do what's ever necessary to do it right. But it's just a small percentage. So the same thing that's true in society is true in a church. So the Bolshevik Revolution that happened in October, they have the October and then the one that overthrew St. Petersburg, but they have two of them. But when the Bolsheviks overthrew, and Bolshevik is a Russian word that means majority, they only had 3,000 people. And that's how you got the Soviet Union and Russia, 3,000 people. That's what happens in churches. And if you remove that handful, you have unity. You have other people wanting to serve God, and it becomes great, but that's what goes on. In Jude verse 3, it says that they creep in unaware, evil people. So they will creep into this church, and they have, and we remove them. But don't make no mistake about it, they may be here right now. And if they're not, they'll come. It's just naive to think they won't. God said they will. And listen, in Romans chapter 16, which I read you, verse 17, to disassociate with these people, but listen to their character. Listen to what they're doing. For such men are slaves, not, and it can be women too, by the way. So you can have men and women in this. Not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They're smooth. They don't wear a sign saying, I'm evil. They're very good at what they do. And unless you stay very close to the scripture, you will not detect them. 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul said, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are the approved may become evident among you. Meaning, God is going to allow these things to happen. We have a way to deal with it and get it out, but it's also going to show those who are truly trying to follow Christ. He's going to make it clear so that we won't be deceived. In Jude verse 16, of these same people, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people. Second time you've seen that. For the sake of gaining an advantage. They want to get you on their side. And they're very winsome and convincing unless you stay with the scripture. Richard Lovelace, in the book Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, he says, the whole church was avoiding the biblical portrait of the sovereign and holy God who was angry with the wicked every day and whose anger remains upon those who will not receive his son. Walling off this image into an unvisited corner of its consciousness, the church substituted a new God who was the projection of a grandmotherly kindness mixed with the gentleness and the winsomeness of a Jesus who hardly needed to die for our sins. Many American congregations were, in effect, paying their ministers to protect them from the real God. And that is true. So you have to have, in this passage, you have three things. I'm just going to touch on them. But you have the actions of discipline, you have the authority of discipline, and you have the agreement in discipline. Now, what I do want to show you something where this falls in our chapter 18. If you go back to verse 1 through 5, that was talking about how we enter the kingdom. We enter as children, childlike faith, verse 1 through 5. And so that's the entry. Then, and remember, he's got a child he's using as a teaching aid. So you have to become like that child. So we're the spiritual children of God. And in verse 6 through 12, you have the protection of God's children. Stumbling blocks are going to come, he says, but woe to you and woe to those that they come by. It better for you to be drowned. And that's where he gives that warning. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to stumble, cut them out. Meaning, that's not what caused you to stumble, it's your heart. But whatever it is causing you to cause others to stumble, because there's a hotter hell and judgment for those that cause God's children to stumble. So that's the protection. And then we got to verse 12 through 14. And there is the care for the children of God. And so that's where the one strays and he goes after them. And that's the loving part of the shepherd going after the sheep that have strayed, that are trying to bring them back into the fold. And then that brings us to our passage. So verse 15 through 20, and that's on the disciplining of a child of God. And then right after that, verse 21 and following deals with forgiveness. So do you see where the Spirit of God put that? You have the coming into the kingdom, protection in the kingdom, but then you have the tender care of the shepherd, then you have church discipline, and then you have forgiveness. And all of that's a part, because we have a part in trying to bring back the wayward sheep. They may not, but we have a part in that. So there's a reason why it falls right in the middle of caring for the flock that Christ does, and the forgiveness that we give. And you'll see in this passage that Christ is with those who are carrying out this discipline. Now, I want to read these verses and just, if I can, just to touch on them to give you the context, and we'll look at them more next week. But there's in verse 15, you'll see the private, the one-on-one. In verse 16, you see the semi-private, where two or three go to this person. And then in verse 17, you see a public rebuke. And then in verse 17, you see the public removal. So there's an escalation. And what I want you to know is, it's not, so all of us sin. This isn't what it's talking about. This is talking about sin that a person will not repent of, and they continue living that way, so that they are the ones deciding to remove themselves. We're recognizing it. So look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So there you are, gathering up these sheep that have gone astray. We're a part of that. But we do it privately, because we don't want to hurt anybody unnecessarily. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now this person's gone, tried to get him to repent. They wouldn't. They're going to come back, and they're going to get a couple of other people, probably friends or somebody they respect. We'll talk about that later, what goes into that. But they're going to go, and they're going to confirm what this person said to the sinning person and what the sinning person said. And then in verse 17, and if he refuses, notice, see, the burden is on the sinning person. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. We're all involved. Discipline is not what leaders do. It's what the church does. And every one of us has a part. Leaders may lead in it to some degree, but we're all a part of it. So we tell it to the church, and that means then the whole church is going to them. And we've done that. The whole church is trying to contact this person and ask them to repent. And then the second part of that verse, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. But notice his removal, the escalation, is all related to their unwillingness to repent. At any time when they repent, it stops there. And thus, the escalation is only because of their unwillingness to walk away from that sin. So we have someone who sins in some immoral way and everything, and we're dealing with it. And if they repent and turn from it, that's what happens. At whatever level it happens. But if they won't, it keeps going to higher levels, and ultimately they are removed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, our heart, when we think back of times we've had to follow your word, had to remove people and go through that long process, and we know their sin didn't just hurt them, but it always has the effect of hurting other people, sometimes even more so. But Lord, we're thankful that you lead us in that. and that you have blessed. And we pray that we would do it with your heart according to your word. And Lord, if we're here today and we don't know you as Savior, that's the first court of discipline, is at the cross, where we bow before you. We ask forgiveness for our sin. We repent. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray that anyone who doesn't know for sure that they've done that as evidenced in their life, set apart unto you and following you, they would do that today. And we would love to talk with them and help them. And then, Lord, just sin in our life. We all struggle with it. We're not looking to be perfect. But there are things we choose to do, the things we don't repent of, the things we don't fight against. And we think they're manageable, but they never are manageable. And they always hurt our walk with you. And what we saw in Christ's life could have never existed if there wasn't holiness. And we want many of the same things that he has, but we have to understand it doesn't exist in our life without holiness. So may you make that apparent. May we repent. May repentance be our friend. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.